Okay, good evening, everyone. We are so glad you're here. We are now live in Manhasset, and we have actually people in the room. Make some noise. Yeah. You know, how many people as of the beginning of class, 10 to 15, something like that, but they get to see the brand new Manhasset refurbishing, brand new carpet. The chairs come this week. And just, you know, everything looks great. The foyer looks great, freshly painted. So a lot of great things have happened here. And the idea of this class, I just want to give a little vision for it as we begin, is Pastor Henry, as he's considering his own vision for the future of Shelter Rock, one of the things he was thinking of, and this is what we're experimenting with, is that on Sunday morning we have a passage or a message that's intended for the masses. It's a little shorter, a little less, you might say, getting into the details of the text. But at night, that it would be a deeper message that will actually go into some of the nitty-gritty of the text. And so starting this Sunday evening is that first crack at that, to see how that works. And we thought it'd be a great time to do it in Manhasset. And as we are opening up in terms of our campuses, it gives us a chance to experiment. Most people are still watching online, but we now have opportunities to be together, and that's always enjoyable. I want to introduce Nathan. Come on up here just a second. So Pastor Nathan is going to be also teaching with me. In fact, the next 2 weeks, he will be the teacher, and I'm going to be on vacation. And so I wanted to start off and get us rolling, and then Pastor Nathan will pick up the baton, and then he will pass it to me after that. And he's going to do a little bit of the teaching tonight. Thank you, Pastor Nathan. I appreciate that. So I think those of you who are familiar with taking a midweek Bible class with me know that I always start those classes with a quiz. But this class is going to be different. This is going to be a one-hour class. It's not intended to be any longer than that. It might be, you know, go over by a few minutes, but our goal is to be about 1 hour, and that's basically taking away the quiz. But it's going to be the same kind of detail on the material that you might have been familiar with on a midweek Bible class. I find in my own journey, when I became a pastor in 1995, it bothered me that there was no venue that I saw in my church in which we really dug deeper into the text. Everything seemed to be kind of on a lighter level. And I understood why, because it's not everyone's cup of tea. But to me, I felt that there needed to be some place that you can get really into the Word. I mean, get behind, open the trunk, look inside the engine, and see how do we get these interpretations. Now, for some, that might be like, that's more information than I need or want. But for others, it is like, feed me. You know, give me something that will help me grow. And toward that end, that is why the whole midweek Bible class started for me, I guess, close to 14 years ago. Gone through every book in the New Testament and gone through maybe one-third of the Old Testament books. But now it's time to dabble back into the New Testament. And the reason we're picking 1 John is because, for me, this was the first book I taught verse by verse. And a person that influenced me was a pastor in Costa Mesa, California, by the name of Chuck Smith. And Chuck Smith tells a funny story that when he was a younger man, he would move churches every 2 years. And the reason why is he had 2 years worth of sermons. And when he ran out of those 2 years, he would move to a different location so that he could redo his 2 years worth of sermons. And then somebody said to him these words, "If you preached through the Bible, you would never run out of things to preach." And so he started. And he started when he got to a little church of about 25 people in Costa Mesa, California. Well, it seemed to be God's perfect timing because at that time, the Jesus movement started kicking off, and he was a pastor, had no problem with hippies coming to his church, and they came in barefoot and shorts, and he's like, come on, welcome. And he taught them verse by verse exposition, and he would go through the entire Bible in 7 years. And when I was a young man in the late 70s, washing school buses, I would listen on the radio and hear Pastor Chuck teach. And I thought, isn't that interesting? He's just going verse by verse through the Bible. And so I thought, note to self, if I ever have a chance to be a pastor, I'd like a opportunity to do that, to where we can actually dig a little deeper. And so 1 John was the first time I gave that a try. Pastor Chuck was my influence. It also turned out to be a good book relating to Pastor Nathan because he has taught 1 John in a small group, I believe, as of most recently. And so we are both boned up on our 1 John. But there's another element that relates to this, and that is when you have two teachers, every now and then we're going to have a little different perspective, okay? That's the nature. You put two Christians together, you'll get two points of view. And so I harass him now and then about his heretical points of view, and he'll make a defensive statement because he takes me too serious when I say these things. But in any case, we're gonna dig in right now. Let's open with a word of prayer, shall we? Father, I can't say how happy I am to be teaching in front of live people. Lord, I love the people watching on the internet, so grateful for each one of them. But Father, I also love that we are coming on the other side of this COVID-19 crisis. That being said, Father, we would love for you to allow a vaccine to come into existence that we could go back to many of the things we enjoyed before. Lord, we know we're not there yet. But Lord, we're moving in that direction and we are grateful. And so Father, tonight we pray that everything we are about in studying your word will ultimately be for your honor, for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. So let me go through the introduction. Now the introduction will be at least half of this class today. So if you don't introduce a book, you're doing people a disservice because they're not building on a foundation as to where things flow. So first of all, 1 John is what we're going to be studying. Now, quick question, you can read the screen, but who's the author of this book? Technically, it's anonymous. And you're like, wait a second, but yes, that's true. It doesn't say who wrote this book, but there's reasons why we believe it is written by the Apostle John. It says here on the screen, and I know for those watching online, you can't see the screen. Well, I guess you're going to have to come to the live class, but but here's what it is. Strong evidence is written that it's the same author of the Gospel of John who is referred to as the disciple whom Jesus loved, in John 13:25, and one of the sons of Zebedee, recorded in Mark 1, verse 19. But the early church fathers, of which here is just a spattering of them, Irenaeus, Dionysius of Alexandria, Tertullian, they all consistently attribute this letter to the Apostle John. Now, if you read the Gospel of John, and then you read 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, you immediately pick up similarities, and you can see, yes, they're talking very similar ways about light, about knowledge, just the way the author speaks. And it is conclusive that this is either the Apostle John or a disciple of the Apostle John. And so we feel very confident that way. But because all the church fathers attributed it to John, I lean that way myself. It seems probable. One of the people who attributed it to John is one of my favorite church history people. His name is Polycarp. He is a very important early bishop. He was the bishop of Smyrna, and he actually studied at John's feet. And so just imagine the progression of learning that Polycarp, who died as a martyr in the 150 AD time, but when he was a young man, he studied under a very elderly Apostle John. and he attributes this book to John. So that gives a kind of a lot of credible evidence. Now, this slide, I don't know sure how you're going to see it here. Let's see if I can make that focus a little bit better here. Okay. This is what's going on in the world, more or less. So on the upper side, you see dates or years, AD. So you see John becomes a disciple of Jesus somewhere 27 AD to 30 AD in that ballpark. Then you see the death, resurrection of Jesus. We think that's around 30 AD, depending on how we measure that and count it out. Then you have Nero's reign. Now, just out of curiosity, Nero, good emperor, bad emperor? Here's a surprise. He's actually a pretty decent emperor in the 50s AD. And then something snaps in the guy in the 60s that he just becomes evil incarnate. So when you think of Nero, you have to think of complex person. You know, he has his bad side, but he had his good season of leadership. But this is important for what's happening in the kingdom, because when he reaches his bad side, the church goes under persecution. Peter dies under him. Paul dies under him. Happens. And then you see an incredibly important event in the history of Judaism and the history of the church. The destruction of the temple in 70 AD by Tacitus. That date I bring up in almost every single class I teach because it is like an earthquake in ministry. From the Jewish world perspective, what do we do for sacrifices now? How do we handle that? In fact, the new series with Pastor Nathan is kicking off this week when he preaches this coming Sunday. It's actually going to be from the book of Hebrews, in which the author is kind of addressing this, that there no longer remains any sacrifice for sin. And he's painting a whole new world because of what Christ has accomplished. That will be, kind of a side point of this new series. But we move on, and then it says Domitian's reign. Now, why is Domitian? Domitian's one of these emperors probably you haven't heard much about. But a lot of persecution happened under Domitian. And so a lot of our gospels are written during that season in which the church is being basically great havoc is taking place in the Christian community. People are moving out of Jerusalem. Tacitus has destroyed the temple, destroyed what's going on inside of Jerusalem. And so Christians are scattering everywhere. But with them scattering, they're bringing the gospel. So it actually works into God's plan. Then you see this, the gospel according to John written. Estimated time, 85 AD to 95 AD. And then we deal with, John writes his first letter probably from Ephesus. And then John writes the book of the Revelation. We're talking there in the 90 to 100 AD range. In other words, John lived a good long life. By all accounts, he's the only one that we know of who died a natural death of the apostles. Everyone else died by church tradition as a martyr. So that gives you a feeling of when this was written as compared to the other books in the Bible. These would be the last books written in our canon of Scripture. But it's written by an eyewitness. So it still fills in all the gaps. Now, where is he writing from? So here is a map. And on this map are probably several places that Louise has been to. One is Turkey, modern-day Turkey. Across the water there, I think that's the Aegean, is Greece, and a little higher is Macedonia. But what I want you to point out is this is Paul's second missionary journey. And on the coast of what we would say is Turkey today is Ephesus. And I can't really point it out. Well, maybe I can on the shadow here. Right over there. There you go. So there's Ephesus. And our brother Nathan has been there 2 years ago. Was it something like that? And so he might be able to give you some personal insights of Ephesus. I have not been there. So you have something up on me, brother, which annoys me. But well, I'll fix that someday. That gives you a handle. So what probably happened is after the destruction of the temple, when there was a mass exodus of Jewish and Christians from Palestine. This is the area that John is traditionally considered to have settled in, and a community of churches arose that viewed John as their shepherd or as their pastor. And you can imagine how much of an honor that would be to say, wow, the Apostle John is my, you know, pastor, my bishop. So it was probably a very big deal for them. And moving on, we look at the order of books of John. So we're pretty consistent in the view that the Gospel of John was written first. Why do you get that conclusion? Is because there are elements of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John that you would not understand unless you had read the Gospel. And so it seems to be built on that foundation of the Gospel of John. Now, there is debate as to which order those three letters were written. Now, if you notice, I have 3rd John first, then 2nd John, then 1st John. This is Pastor Nathan's observation as he studies it and some of the scholars he's worked with. Other scholars will go in the direction of, no, they're in the order of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd. The truth is, we don't know. There isn't much internal evidence to really build a strong case on, but you can make a case, and Pastor Nathan in a little while will make that case as to why he thinks that's the probable order. It means nothing for the authority of Scripture. They're all inspired books in Scripture. What we're also pretty consistently understanding is the book of Revelation would have been his last book he wrote. Once again, when you see it, you can see probably Revelation has the least John-sounding styles in it, but you do see some elements of John's style there too. Moving on, so here's our dating of them. Gospel of John, 70 to 90 AD. 3rd John is written to a person, although it's impacting the church. 2nd John to several churches. There should be a plural on the church there, please forgive. And then 1st John is what we'll call a circulating epistle. Now, what makes 1st John kind of interesting to scholars? How do most letters in the New Testament begin? Does anyone know? It's identify, the writer. And the reason why you put your name in the beginning, you got a scroll. And so you open the scroll and you want to see, I, Paul, grace and peace to you, church in Corinth. And then the letter begins. He says, grace and peace to you, which is a common Grecian or Hellenized greeting. That way you don't have to unroll the whole scroll to find out who wrote the thing, like we would do today, you know, where you put your name on the end. But in their world, that was your standard way of greeting. You say, who's writing and to who? There's only two books in the New Testament that veer from this, and that is the book of Hebrews and 1 John. And so 1 John does not have that formal greeting. In fact, we'd love if it did, so we know with confidence, you know, who wrote it and, you know, what was taking place. But John gets right into his letter, you know, as it unfolds. Now, I want to talk for a moment about the historicity of the Gospel of John and of the letters themselves. So I'm really into textual criticism, or how we got our Bible. It's fascinating to me. So when I went to Stony Brook University, I graduated in 1984, if that could give you a time frame. My professor believed that John was written in about 200 AD and was heavily influenced by the Gnostic movements that were taking place about that time. Now, I was, you know, bright-eyed and bushy-tailed right out of high school. I had no means of, you know, arguing. And the truth is, this professor probably heard this from his professor at whatever college or higher learning institution he went to. But what was funny is he was not up on the latest discoveries. And this, to me, is one of God's points of humor here. So here is the modern liberal scholarship declaring that the Gospel of John is written 150 years after the events in Jesus' life. Now, that feels like, you know, legend. You know, and the Gospel of John contains all this, like, dialogue with Jesus. You know, is it all baloney? Does it make any sense at all? Well, in the 1930s, somebody was going through a library at the John Rylands Library. This is in Britain. And they came across a little fragment manuscript. Now, it doesn't look like much when you're seeing it there. And if you wanted to see what it said, this is what they found. So these are the words on that little piece of paper. The Jew, for us, anyone, this was to show, die. So the letter P, the letters ENT, and SIA, and then EW. That's all we have. But here's what we do know, that this fragment dated to the early first century. Some say as early as 110 AD. So he thought, that's an intriguing text. So he started studying. This is before the age of computers, 1930. And then he put it together. And what did he find? And to him, the Jews, for us, it is not lawful to put a man to death, anyone. This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So Pilate entered into his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, are you the King of the Jews? Turns out it's from John 18. Other side of the parchment, more writing, also John 18. It solved the whole mystery, but here's the earthquake in terms of linguistic studies of the Bible. John was put, oh, it couldn't have been written, you know, end of the first century, it's second century writing, you know, is what they come down to. You know, just Gnostic influences, all this kind of stuff. And one text conclusively dated to around 110 to 120 AD, turns out, here's God's irony, to be the oldest piece of New Testament ever found in history. The oldest piece, older than any text we have of Matthew, of Mark, of Luke, the actual piece of parchment, I mean. You know, amazing! But I thought it was kind of God's sense of humor. Oh, you kind of want to date my gospel to the 200s? Well, let me give you a discovery here. And this scholar who found this really, you know, solved that. And what I'm saying is that really pushes the authorship of John well before that, because this is a manuscript not where John wrote. So that means it was distributed around the empire. And so we believe John was written somewhere in the 70 to 85 AD range, which is, again, intriguing. So there are certain things that really pop when you read the letter of 1 John. One of them is the use of this word. I don't know if any of you know Greek besides this brother over here, but the first word is gnosko, and you would see it transliterated right under it. And the word means to know, or speaks of knowledge. And this is very important. Now, how many chapters does 1 John have? Anyone know? Five. This word shows up 25 times in just five chapters. And it's going to come up in a very significant way. It's the way John speaks in his gospel, and it's the way he speaks in this letter also. We'll develop that more, and I think this is going to be Pastor Nathan's forte to, as we go through this book, to talk about the nuances of what that means. But what I want to do now is talk a moment about Gnosticism. At this season in the church's history, Gnosticism is an infant. It is not a fully developed understanding. But we feel that when John is looking at the schismatic community, that is his community, he's concerned about what seems to be these influences. So come on up, Nathan. And I got your slides in here following this one. Okay. So let me clip this on you. Go for it.
right. Well, as Steve was saying, Gnosticism was a big deal. But not until the middle of the second century. Full-blown mature Gnosticism didn't happen until about the middle of the second century. So what's going on here? Well, we would use the term proto-Gnosticism. Now, I want us just to back up just a second, and I want us to think about the chronological order of John, or the letters of John, the gospel and his letters, and just kind of give you a quick dating, my take on the dates of this. So chronological and canonical are two different things. We say 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, you would assume that that's the order in which they're written chronologically. It's the way they are canonically. I'm going to argue it's the other way around. There were four periods that you could probably divide this up into. The first period is AD 65 to 70. Now, you remember, 70 AD, what happens? The temple's destroyed. Now, there are people I respect, Daniel Wallace, who I think is probably the greatest living textual scholar today. He would say that the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, were all written before 70 AD, and you can make a very good case for that. Actually, it's quite convincing. I mean, before the end of the Jewish Wars, there are a lot of other things that come into play on that. But I'm going to say maybe, I'm not so sure about that. There are good reasons to think that, well, this isn't the case, or at least many scholars would say, and that is so if John moved to Ephesus, which I think that he did, and that's probably about AD 65 to 70, I think he was writing the Gospel of John. We have some form of that. But he does move to Ephesus, which is kind of like becomes the center of the church after the fall of the temple. But now, the second period, AD 70 to 90, this is where the foundation of the community was laid. This is where the Johannine, this is the word we use, Johannine community, those are those people who follow John, who are his disciples, who are disciples of the eyewitness. They're kind of circling around John in a way. And this is where the gospel also continued to develop. Now, I'm going to say the Gospel of John was written before the three letters. I think that's, some people will argue against that, but not many. It's just the 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John borrow. They just assume that the gospel in some form is already written. And maybe there were two versions, some people will say. But by you get to this period 3, that's around AD 100. Well, the community is now facing schisms, splits. They're dividing over something. So the elder, remember, we don't know who wrote 1st John, but 2nd and 3rd John talk about the elder. Now, I think they're probably one and the same person. That's John. But if you remember in the Gospel of John, chapter 21, you get this we language. This might be homework for everybody. See if you can find the verse in John chapter 21 where it says first person plural we. So there's maybe this idea that there were people in the community of John, Johannine community, that were compiling things. Maybe they were just kind of arranging the material a bit. But John's the author, essentially. So around AD 100, the elder writes to defend the truth and to counter error. He wants to keep the community together. Now, this could have been as early as the 90s, on my take. But whatever it is, there's something that is threatening the community. Now, remember when I said I think it's written, in 3rd John, 2nd John, 1st John? Why would I say that? Well, here's the reason. 3rd John, when you read it, it seems like a letter that's written to correct a little bit of a problem of lack of hospitality. There's a guy who seems a little bit arrogant, a church leader, but it doesn't seem like there's a lot of problems in the Johannine church or in the church. It just seems like, okay, here's a letter. You get a correction on hospitality, but it's not very harsh. But by the time 2nd John is written, it's almost like someone's writing off a letter real quick, dashing off a letter and saying, hey, there are some deceivers coming. You need to quarantine yourselves. We talk about quarantine now. They had quarantine back then, in a way. These ideologies or some kind of teaching coming in, and this teaching is threatening to destroy or split the church. So 2nd John is written, if you read it, is going to talk a lot about this problem. But then 1 John, when you read it, it seems like those deceivers they warned about had already shown up. They'd already arrived. And now, instead of addressing church leaders like in 3 and 2 John, it looks like John, or this anonymous writer, is saying, hey, my little children, you know, everybody in the congregation, here's what you need to know. This is how you can tell the truth from error. Because it looks like the heresy's already arrived. But what is that heresy? Well, the heresy is what I would call proto-Gnosticism. Now, what is Gnosticism? Well, Gnosticism is a philosophical or religious ideology that's not easily defined because it kind of has changed forms. There are versions of this, but here are some of the basic things. Gnostics, now remember, we're going to back up a little bit to proto-Gnosticism, but Gnostics have this idea that, well, all humans, or at least a select group of them, they possessed a kind of dormant divine spirit within them. Apparently, there was a divine being that created everything and was spirit. And what happened was, as he created everything, bits, fragments of the soul of the world were broken up into little pieces, little sparks, like little candles. And they were deposited in all in people, the spirits. And there was this divine being had also created something, what we might call a demiurge. This is like a lesser being. But when you move from the top down for these emanations, the spirations downward, let's suppose you have the top deity up here, the pure light, the all-spirit one. As you descend farther down toward material creation, things get worse and worse. In other words, for the Gnostic, spirit is good, but physical is bad. And the closer you get to the physical, the farther you've descended down the ladder, so to speak. That's a bad thing. So this divine being, through a series of spirations or emanations, created a demiurge, which in turn created the physical world we find ourselves in. So for a Gnostic, all things spiritual are the good things, but the physical body is bad. Now, why would that be a problem in Christianity? Well, the Bible has a lot to say about resurrection, right? Now, for the Gnostic, how did you free yourself from this prison? They thought the body's a kind of prison. We're divine sparks trapped in a physical prison. Well, to free yourself of this, you had to gain some secret knowledge. And this is where Gnosticism came into play. They would give you just the right amount of secret knowledge so you could free yourself from this jail, this prison. So really, the body's seen as an obstacle. The physical world is a bad thing. It's a jail for your divine spark. And it doesn't allow you to realize your inward divinity. They were really big on this inward divinity. Now, so Christian Gnosticism, if you will, and I put Christian in quotes, well, they believed that Jesus had come along, these proto-Gnostics. Remember, we said it's in infancy. It wasn't fully developed until the middle of the second century. They're saying Jesus has proclaimed liberating knowledge. He's given us secret knowledge. And the point of it is for us to realize our inward divinity. You're all gods on the inside, divine in some way. And Jesus didn't come to reveal himself. He actually came to reveal to you and me our divine essence so that we could be freed from this. And what happens at the end is that, well, if you get the secret knowledge, you'll ascend and you become part of this, we'll call it a divine flame. And actually, you become an undifferentiated self. In other words, you lose all identity. You kind of coalesce with the divine essence and you're no longer a person in a way. So the Gnostics didn't think that Jesus came primarily to reveal himself. In fact, he wants to reveal to the audience their true divine self. Does that sound like any modern kind of religious talk that you hear? New Age. That's exactly right. We might even call this proto-New Age, right? This is exactly right. So, but here's the problem. Genuine Christianity taught the bodily resurrection, and it's not optional. God raised Jesus from the dead bodily. Remember what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if he didn't rise bodily, we are to be pitied more than any other people. This is where there was a burr under the saddle of Gnosticism. They didn't like this. So there was an idea called Docetism that came out. It basically says, well, Jesus only appeared to have a physical body. If there was any kind of body, it was actually a celestial body. It'd never be material. Why? Because in Gnosticism and proto-Gnosticism, the body just is bad. It's not good. Jesus would have never, nothing divine would ever possess a body. So we've got to get rid of the body. So one of the things you're going to see argued in these letters is that people have denied that Jesus came in the flesh. Why? Because that word flesh, sarx, is anathema to proto-Gnosticism or Gnostic beliefs. So really, Gnosticism also held this idea of not only the physical body was bad, but it's your inner light. You know, you don't need anyone to teach you. They were probably pulling on this idea of the paraclete, the anointing that we'll study a little bit in the letters, that they're saying this gift is telling you that you don't need anyone to teach you externally. It's only internal. But actually, the gospel teaches us we need to be discipled. Jesus came, someone outside of ourselves came to us to deliver us. And the physical body in the Jewish schema is not considered bad. In fact, it is going to be redeemed. It's going to be resurrected. So Gnostic Christians, if you will, were taught to avoid the world rather than to engage it. I mean, it was kind of an escapism. Do you ever hear that sometimes too in some Christian sects? Has anyone ever heard in their church, oh, the body's bad, the flesh is bad? Now, I would grant you the works of the flesh. There's a kind of sinful nature that's bad, but the flesh is not bad. The body is for the Lord and the Lord is for the body. There's something valuable about this body that's going to be redeemed. And these Gnostics would say, hey, you know what? You need to just cut yourself off from the world. Have you ever heard of cults telling people don't be in the world? You see, the Christian view is we're in the world, just not of the world. We're called to engage the world. Do you know that? We can't shrink back from engaging the world. Jesus prayed that we'd be kept while we're in the world, not taken out of the world. Does that make sense? So for the Gnostic, they lost all distinction of male and female, of ethnic identity, eventually of personal identity. But in Christ, actually, we retain our identities. We take on the identity of Christ, but we're not eliminated. We actually, and our bodies, our distinctives remain, and you have this diversity. So once a person gained the secret knowledge and got the truth, per the Gnostic view, they were enlightened and freed from this evil physical body. And they, by the way, they hated human institutions like marriage. The Gnostics would have said no to marriage. And they would forbid it. And, of course, true Christianity promotes it. Steve, I don't want to jump into your things here. But they were very likely using the Holy Spirit. And you see this sometimes today where in certain Christian groups, they'll say, you know, the Holy Spirit told me this. This is one of the things we're going to learn in the scriptures, is that if the Holy Spirit is telling someone something that contradicts the scripture, then that's not the Holy Spirit, because proto-Gnostics were doing the very same thing. And you see, when John points back, you know, actually in the beginning, this is what was said. He's pointing right back to John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and it said that the Word became flesh. So people who had been in the Johannine community would have known this. So he can point back, and we'll talk a little bit more about that later. But my point on the Gnostic part is simply this. This was an error, proto-Gnosticism, that had crept into the church. It says, by the way, you don't have to be accountable to anyone, just your inner light. Jesus came to give you that secret knowledge. So you don't have to become a disciple, per se. You just have to get enough inner enlightenment so you can be freed of that. But Christianity says, no, you have to be discipled. Actually, the body is good. It's going to be resurrected. Jesus came in the flesh. He's distinct from the Father. One being, but three persons, right? Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Distinction isn't lost. And we need to not lose sight of these things. Because what happens is the hubris in people, the pride, gets fanned when you buy into this idea that you don't need to be discipled or connected to a body, that you can be a lone ranger. And I think some of that has crept into the church. And so what I would encourage you is, well, one, avoid these errors, but actually think about times where in the church, pastors, sometimes well-meaning, or other people have just said, oh, you know what? The flesh is bad. The body, you almost would think the body's bad. Now, if they mean sinful nature's bad, I'm with them, okay? But proto-Gnosticism, which actually the modern-day version, just as you said, is something like New Age. Oh, I don't need anyone to teach me. I'm a divine spark within myself. You know, that's a problem. And so there's nothing new under the sun. And so what I thought was going on, just one more time, 3 John's a pretty congenial letter written to correct this guy, Diotrephes, who's acting up. He's gotten a little arrogant, a house church leader. And he's not being hospitable to Johannine missionaries. Okay, not such a big deal. It's a correction, but not a big deal. But boy, when you get to 2 John, it seemed that, so moving from 3 John to 2 John looks like, man, somebody's in a hurry. Guys, well, look out. Here comes the deceivers. You need to quarantine yourself. Don't fall for this. And then by the time he writes 1 John, they'd already been there. So that's the order in my mind. Pastor Steve, if you want to come up and take it away. But
let me get your microphone again.
I don't know if there are any questions about that.
There probably are, but we need to watch our time. Yeah. We're going to go over tonight, just so you're aware, because it is the introduction. Do you have a question? Okay. What we want to do now is just a few more little introductory things, and then we are going to dig into our text tonight, first chapter. Theological themes. In 1 John, here are the common themes. God is revealed as the Father of Jesus Christ. And you see the verses listed. There's a lot of verses where this is going to be touched on. God is light, and in him there is no darkness. So that is a concept that is going to be developed. God is love. It's surprisingly, when people think of the love chapter, they think of 1 Corinthians 13. You'd be surprised how strong love is the theme in this book. And I've done wedding messages from 1 John chapter 4 as an example. And then God lavishes his love upon his believers. Wonderful passage, which I've memorized, which we'll get to in chapter 3. But now as we read 1 John, I'm assuming probably all of you have read 1 John in your life at some point during your quiet time. And what you're going to notice is he doesn't write like a lot of Western thinkers. So Western way of writing would be on that linear thinking, that this point equals this point equals this point equals this point. You're building a case and you're moving from that. But with John, he's looking to develop this one idea in the center, and he's going to hit it from this angle. But now he's going to hit it from this angle. And now he's going to hit it from this angle. And now he's going to hit it from this angle. And that's not the normal way our brains work in Western culture. This is a more of a Middle Eastern way of thinking or Asian way of communicating. And so you'll find that it catches you off guard. But once you get familiar with the style, you can understand a whole lot of what he's talking about. But just understand, if it feels like, how did we get on this topic? And then he's back to the previous topic. And then he's back to the next topic. You know, but it's all leading to this same point. Now, the idea of a community, though, I just wanted to give you this. Like, this is, comes from the ESV Study Bible, this little graphic. And what it is what they have found in what they feel is a community of John in terms of an archaeological study. So they were likely small gatherings of Christians in house churches. So this little picture is an archaeological rendering of what this would be like. There's an entrance, like we have a courtyard, stairs, upper floor, baptistry, a font, Sunday school, church meeting area. All of this would be in a house. But if you could think of how Baptist churches have some distinctive qualities, and Pentecostal churches have some distinctive qualities, the churches of John had distinctive qualities based on the leader that they, you know, were influenced by. And so when we speak of his community, we're speaking of a community of probably house churches, particularly in the area of Ephesus, but also in Asia Minor, possibly the very churches that are written to in the book of Revelation, you know, in those seven churches of Revelation that show up in chapter 2 and 3. But that gives you a little bit of a handle on what John's community of churches might look like. Don't think of a building like this. Think of somebody's home. But that home would function as a church. And that church would be influenced by the teaching of a particular pastor, in this case, John. Now, in this is too much information and the font's too small to really read. But this is a quick rundown of things that are going to be important in this. Practice truth and righteousness. Walk in the light as he walked. Confess your sins. Have forgiveness. Keep and obey his commandments, his word. Love one another, the brothers. Overcome the evil one, them, the world. Do the will of God. Cannot keep on sinning. Confess the Son. Believe in Jesus. These are themes that are just going to keep popping up regularly. And so with that in mind, now here is the big idea I like to say for the First John. When I first heard Pastor Chuck Smith teach this, he started, I think he was wrapping up the book right before First John, and then he gave his congregation a homework assignment. He said, this week, read First John and tell me why he wrote it next week. In other words, just read those five chapters and answer this question. Why did he write it? And this is fun because very rarely do you see this written out so clearly. And so we're going to assume that you did this homework assignment, okay? And so that, you know, you find the answers. Here's what we're going to find. First chapter, we read this. We write this. You heard Pastor Nathan talk about these we passages. Well, this is one of them. We write this to make our joy complete, meaning your joy and the writer's joy. So the reason these five chapters exist is for our joy. Now, I want joy, so count me in on that one. You know, I find that something I need. And so when I go through these five chapters, here's what you want to do. You might want to circle things as you go along and say, this is a pathway of joy. Because doing the opposite of what you see in 1 John may not lead to joy. But I want joy. And he says, I've written this so that you may have joy. I want to know that. Next one shows up in the next chapter. My dear children, I write this to you so that, purpose clause, you will not sin. Okay. So now I have a motivation to look through these five chapters with this in mind. I don't want to get caught up in sin. I see what sin does in my life. I see what it does in my friends' lives. I see what it does in my congregants' lives. I want to avoid sin. Well, he's written these five chapters so that we will avoid sin. There could be something here I can learn. Very practical level. And the last one, I think, will appeal to every one of us. He says in chapter 5, verse 13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, purpose clause, so that you may know that you have eternal life. Do you want to wake up in the morning, look in the mirror, and say, I've got eternal life. I am an eternal being. My life is secure. My future is secure. I know this. He says, I have written these words that we may know, gnosko, that we have eternal life. Well, those are three good motivations to study this book, are they not? That we might have joy, that we might avoid sin, and that we may know that we have eternal life. So with that in mind, we are now going to dig into the passage. And so, if you could look at the passage in front of you, I'm going to read through. I got you a nice big font. I hope you appreciate that for all of us people who don't have eyesight like we once did. Here we go. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared. We have seen it and testify to it. And we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that we may have fellowship, that you may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship was with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. This message we have heard from him and declare to you, God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word is not in us. Okay, first chapter. We start off very powerfully. I love this chapter. This chapter can be truly life transforming. And it's something we could just now spend and bask in for the next few minutes. It begins this way. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched. Pause there for a moment. That beginning, that which we was from the beginning, what does that remind you of? Anything?
John 1:1.
Yes, but I would even push it further than that. It kind of reminds us of Genesis 1:1, the beginning of the entire Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But being that you are students of John and that you've read his gospel, you say to yourself, though, wait a second, he's also quoting or implying or alluding to what he wrote in the gospel, John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, that is clearly seeing hints of that in this first statement here. But now we are dealing with, as in John's gospel, but really hitting front and center here, is what we would call a Christological statement. Who is Jesus? Who do you think Jesus is? I mean, that's a rhetorical question. You don't have to answer that. But when you think of that question, who is Jesus? What does our culture say? Our culture says, well, Jesus was a good teacher. Others will say, no, he was a miracle worker. Others will say, no, he is the Son of God. But as C.S. Lewis points out in Mere Christianity, the trilemma, he says he's either Lord, a liar, or a lunatic. If you want to hear more of that, check out Pastor Nathan's apologetics class online. You know which class talks about that?
Yeah, this is Under Christian Evidences.
Under Christian Evidences? Yeah, but what you find is that John is dealing with this Gnostic, proto-Gnosticism, minimally, whether it's that or just some divisive, schismatic people that are lowering their view of Jesus, that Jesus really didn't come in the flesh. Because if Jesus is, in a Gnostic world, holy, he can't be human. He can't be like flesh and blood like this. And so what does John say? He says, we touched him. He has skin. You know, we can relate to it. So get the power of this. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched. He's making a very strong case of the incarnation, but he's also making a case for the divinity of Jesus Christ, because he's pointing out the pre-existence of Christ from the beginning of time. And so what we have, this word that speaks of from the beginning, shows up in Habakkuk, an Old Testament book, chapter 1, verse 12, as to referring to as far back as you can humanly see. Now, when that verse, Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 12, was translated into the Septuagint, which is a Greek translation of the Old Testament, written about 200 years before the time of Christ, that very Greek word we have in our text here was the very Greek word that showed up in the Septuagint from that Habakkuk passage. And what makes that so intriguing is that it points to that the author here, which I'm arguing is John, seems to argue that Jesus is pre-existent to the creation, or as the Hebrew would put it, to the vanishing point of as far back as you can look in history. And that is who this Jesus is. But that Jesus came and lived among us in flesh and blood. We looked at him, our eyes saw him, our hands touched him. But now he goes on and he says this: "This we proclaim concerning," now look at your Bibles, it's all in capital letters here, "the word of life." Now, there are two possibilities of why this is capitalized. Either word of life is referring to Jesus himself, the word that became flesh and lived among us. It is arguable that that is what is being referred to here, that this Jesus is the word of life, or it is the proclamation or the gospel, which is our word of life to us. And so scholars go either way. This is either specifically referring to Jesus, that he is the word of life, or it is referring to his proclamation of the gospel, that there is salvation through this Jesus. Either way, it works nicely. You can make your case and you can make your argument either way. But scholars in a lot of modern translations intentionally put their translations with the capitalization, word of life, because this is being used as a formal phrase, a formal title, either for the gospel or for Jesus himself. And it lends itself nicely either way. And so now comes his unfolding of this with five statements. Verse 2, "The life appeared." So apparently, if the life appeared, who is the life? It's Jesus. "We have seen it and testify to it." We were witnesses. "And we proclaim," or preach, "to you the eternal life." Now that's intriguing, because "the" is an article. So it's not we're just telling you about eternal life. We're telling you about the eternal life, which sounds like he's making that almost a formal name of Jesus. Before I unfold the rest of this few verses, I want to talk about this word appeared. And so here it is, the life appeared. And Nathan, you want to give a pronunciation of that Greek word up there? This is one of those Greek words I like to pronounce slowly. Greek has no problem putting multiple vowels in a row. And I'm like, you know, how do you pronounce it? And what do you do? But what this word refers to, it is a Greek verb, Greek third person, Greek singular. It is in the aorist tense. Now, aorist, here's a definition. It is aspectual, meaning external viewpoint concerning an occurrence as a whole or in summary, including beginning and endpoint. Scholars will say it's looking at what happened in a punctiliar way. So if this is history from this point to this point, looking at it punctiliar is looking at this, but not realizing that this includes all this. And so this aorist tense is when he says the life appeared, he's looking at the beginning to when I saw him as John the Apostle. He's looking at the whole of his life, the whole of my experience of seeing Jesus is what's referring to. And it's the Greek indicative, a simple statement of fact. What's the point here? It's a very simple one. Christ appeared. He appeared. And his appearance impacts us this way. We testify to it. We proclaim. It brings us fellowship, verse 3, and enables our joy to be complete. All those things are part of the life that appeared. But let me go back again to that verse 2. The life appeared, and we have seen it and testified to it. We proclaim to you the eternal life, which is, for John, another way of saying, I am proclaiming to you Jesus, who is our eternal life. John chapter 6, the Gospel of John. Jesus is giving some hard teaching, and people are not wanting to follow him anymore. He's kind of an unusual teacher. He's saying about eat my flesh and drink my blood. I'm not sure I want to follow this guy. And Jesus turned to his disciples and said, are you guys going to leave me also? And it was Simon Peter, who, you know, often puts his foot in his mouth, but this time he got it right on. And he said, Lord, where would we go? Only you have the words of eternal life. John understands, as he's writing his gospel, that Jesus is the personification of our opportunity to have eternal life. That is such an important point. Do you have doubts ever about your Christian faith? You're a good woman there. I have doubts from time to time. You know, when things get you down. I mean, after 4 months of COVID-19, I get doubts. You know, I say, Lord, what do you have in mind here? Because I don't understand exactly. Something goes bad with your kids. I sometimes remember Mary when we lost Victoria. You know, precious daughter. Do you make, you know, you scratch your head and say, Lord, what did you have in mind? We prayed. We wrestled. You know, what was going on? And I look at these kinds of things, but what I say to my friends who are losing their faith, I remind them of this. Here's what sociologists tell us, that people of faith, they tend to live longer, their marriages tend to last longer, and they tend to rate their life as happier than people without faith. Bertrand Russell, one of my favorite atheists bygone days. When he was in his 80s, he was interviewed on the BBC. And this is what he was asked. As England's most famous atheist, now in your 80s, what do you have to look forward to? That's an interesting question to ask an atheist in his 80s. Mary, you're in your 80s. And, so that was a question. If the BBC asked you, what do you have to look forward to? I know my sister Mary, and she would say, hopefully, healthy life as long as he gives it to me, and the glory of seeing Jesus when that day comes to a close. But you know what Bertrand Russell's response was? I have nothing to look forward to except grim, unyielding despair. Well, I give him this. He was honest. Because that's an honest atheist response. But you know what I say? If I come down to my faith is shaking and I don't know what to believe, I agree with Peter. Lord, where else would I go? There is no other worldview that tells me that when I close my eyes here, I open them in the presence of Jesus Christ, who loved me to the point of death and allowed me to come into his kingdom. Yeah, I'm sticking with you. And when it comes to what the sociologists tell us, I'll still have a better life than my neighbor. You know, so I choose to follow Jesus. So that is what he's developing here, this personification of eternal life, which the Father has appeared to us. We were witnesses. So the author of this, or this community, has witnesses that saw Jesus. They felt him. They touched him. They knew this. And this is why I love Polycarp so much. Because when Polycarp is preaching as the bishop of Smyrna, he sat at the feet of somebody who sat at Jesus' feet. So he had firsthand knowledge. This is real. And so when they want to put Polycarp to death in the 150s AD, and they say, Polycarp, just reject this and I'll let you die in your own bed. And Polycarp says, 86 years I have served my Lord. He has never done me wrong. How can I deny the man who gave me life? No, I will not deny him. And he died at the hands of those gladiators. I think it was lions that actually, fire. They lit him up. But he, because he sat at the feet of somebody who saw the living Jesus, he had faith, he had confidence. And we are in that same line of people who have received that. Verse 3, we proclaim to you what we have seen and heard so that you may have fellowship with us. Now, I would argue this is his first direct issue of these schismatic people that are infecting his churches. There is such a thing as people that you cannot really have fellowship with. Let me ask you a question. So you're at a restaurant, and you see somebody reading what looks like a Bible, and it's not COVID-19, so you can actually be friendly and talk to people. You know, and before you know it, they're sitting at your table, and you're talking, but then you're noticing something doesn't quite smell right. And then you notice that the Bible that they were reading from is green. And you think, it's funny, I've never seen a green Bible in my church before. I wonder, and then you find out they're a Jehovah's Witness. And you go, I see what's going on here. And then you realize, I can be friendly to you, I can love you, but what we have is not fellowship. And you know what? I have to keep a little distance now. And when he says here, we proclaim to you what we have seen and heard so that you may also have fellowship with us, it means that we are holding to the core of what we believe. Pastor Nathan, maybe next week or the week after or some point, you might want to talk about the Wesleyan quadrilateral a little bit. But how do you determine what's in the fellowship range? You know, what's just outside of the range? Case in point, you grew up Baptist, and you're at some gathering, and the person next to you starts unloading in speaking in tongues. I mean, they're like into it, and they're like, you know, causing the floor to shake. You know, they're really into it. Is speaking in tongues a point of division? It better not be. And if you think it is, come near me so I can smack you upside the head. Because that's just distinctions in our community. Now, I might rebuke that person for interrupting a meeting, because there's a place for speaking in tongues that doesn't interrupt a meeting. But on the other hand, we can agree to disagree on certain aspects of our Christian faith. But when they're talking about who Jesus is, which is what John is talking about, you know, he didn't really become a full human. Otherwise, he'd be soiled by flesh. John says, no, I'm sorry, we can't have fellowship. So to understand what he proclaimed, that Jesus is somebody we saw, we heard, we touched, you hold to that? Come on, have fellowship. You don't hold to that? I'm sorry. We can't have fellowship. But he goes on, and he says, and our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And now comes our big punchline here. We write this to make our joy complete. Now, if you notice, the word our has a little A next to it. That means it's a footnote. The earliest manuscripts, some of them have your joy complete, some of them have our joy complete. And both of them lend themselves very nicely. So he's either writing this so your joy can be complete, or he's writing it so all of our joy can be complete. Most modern scholarship argue for our joy. That's why it's in the translation here. But what? Now I want to answer that first question. I want joy. How do I get joy? Well, it's going to have more stuff as we go on, but at this point, here's how you get joy. Know who Jesus is. Know that he came in the flesh. Know that he was heard. He was touched. He lived among us. Own the incarnation. And then be in a community who believe likewise. And you have fellowship. And I could say I, for one, love being in a Christian community. COVID-19 it sucks. To put it simple, you know, I don't like this. I don't like being in my house by myself. I don't like, you know, being limited. But you know what? I heard somebody on a Zoom call today. I think Pastor Nathan, you were on the call with me. And the person said, I am just so grateful that as a Christian, I still have these Zoom calls, that I can still relate to people because in Christ, we have fellowship. And that is a beautiful thing. It's something we have. And I'll tell you this, it increases the joy quotient when you have people in your life. So let's go to that last paragraph, and that's where we're going to wrap up tonight. So verse 5, this is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. So message came from who? Jesus. And here's the message. God is light. Now, I bump into Christians all the time who only read the New Testament. That's pretty much it. They go, oh, the Old Testament, that's like a different God. No. In fact, what was Jesus' Bible? It was the Old Testament. And you know what you find? Is the Old Testament helps you understand the New. Now, when John says God is light, is he talking about some Hellenized mysticism or something? No. You read, you just do a quick word study in your Old Testament of the word light, and know what you quickly find out? That light in the Old Testament, the one that develops this best is the book of Job, actually, talks about God's knowledge and God's purity. And so what happens is the Old Testament informs my reading of the New. So when John says God is light, the Jewish reader goes, oh, yes, that refers to our illumination, our knowledge, the Greek word gnosko. And it also refers to God's purity, his wholeness. So God is light. So the Old Testament reader, that pops out. They get this. And in him, there is no darkness at all, which would be the opposite of light, which would be lack of purity, lack of knowledge. So you proto-Gnosticism folks, you claim to have knowledge. It's actually the opposite. You don't have knowledge. You actually are lacking knowledge, and you're lacking purity. Now this is an important first claim. You remember our big idea? I wrote this that you have joy, that you may avoid sin, and that you may know you have eternal life. So here's the first thing. If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth. Ever bump into a person like this? Oh, I love Jesus. As they're going home to their shack of honey, you know, as they, you know, have all these, you know, expletives that are just pouring out of their mouth on a regular basis, as they're cheating on their income taxes and, you know, just fill out the whole thing of what people are. And you know what? You're saying, you know, I'm not sure you have the fellowship you think you do. And you know what? They're probably not experiencing joy to the level they could. They're clearly not avoiding sin. And the whole idea of that you may know you have eternal life, that knowledge comes from somebody walking in the light. And if you're not walking in the light, that means you're walking in darkness. John sees it as kind of black and white things. You're either in the light or you're not in the light. And you're going to be lacking joy. So he asks you to challenge. This is the first thing. If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in darkness, we do not live out the truth. But now comes something so cool. I think this is the great chemistry lesson of 1 John. Here we are. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And now something amazing happens. The blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. So here comes, you're wondering, why do I have this little jug here? It is not to drink. For those watching online, here's my little jug, okay? So, now, when I was born, and if the clearness of this water symbolizes purity, no sin, was I born this way? What do you think, Brother Nathan? Was I born with purity like this? All right, so you know what? I was a sinner right out of the womb. So I'm going to pour some sin in here. And so there is now the nature of sin. Now this does not look so yummy to drink anymore. It looks like diluted Coca-Cola or something. And this is me. This is the way I came out of the womb. However, I give my heart to Jesus Christ. And you know what? I'm not a perfect person, nor was John a perfect person. He's using, when he says, if we claim we have no sin, John's including himself. He's not claiming he doesn't have sin. But then he says this, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, something amazing happens. That sin that we had just disappears, and this water now becomes clear. I wouldn't drink it. But this, we're cleansed. The sin is gone by virtue of choosing a life that is walking in the light. It's an amazing thing that's taking place in this text, that you and I, as we live in fellowship with other brothers and sisters, as we spend this time together, we are in a place where we are being cleansed. I once gave this as a sermon right here on the stage, and what I did is I had a pen with a disappearing ink inside. I put the pen in my pocket, and I had a white shirt on intentionally, and you could see the pen exploded in my pocket. And people are saying, Pastor Steve, your pen exploded. And I go, oh, that's too bad. But then I taught this passage. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus purifies us from all sin. I look down. There's no more ink spot. It disappeared. You see, in our lives, one day, you know, we're all going to glory someday. But on your last day, you don't know, but you're going to die in this car crash. But right before then, somebody cut you off, and you got really angry, and you gave them the finger, you know, because you were really angry at that person. And then you didn't see, because you were so distracted, the truck coming the other way, and bam, you died. But because the last thing you did was sin, I guess you don't go to heaven, huh? No! The gospel doesn't work that way. What God sees is that the trajectory of your life was gospel saturated. And what I mean by that is, you were a person who never saw your salvation as up to you. You saw your salvation as up to God and the grace that we received through Jesus Christ. And because that grace you received, you pursued living your life in the light and hanging out with people living their life in the light. And just your process of living in the light cleanses you, purifies you. And what was once dirty remains clean because of that light. And so we move to our last paragraph. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves. This is a present tense verb here. We deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. In other words, it isn't a point that, yeah, I used to sin, but I don't sin anymore. No. John's actually saying, I can never say I'm without sin. That's my world. I'm a sinner. In fact, I would say my last sin was probably a couple hours ago, maybe more recent than that, but, you know, in terms of some interactions with family, some thoughts I had about, you know, annoying people or, you know, whatever, they come, they infiltrate my mind. John says, here's this important thing to know. If we say we are without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So how do you know that you're saved? How do you know you're going to heaven? That you know you have eternal life? You admit you're a sinner. Isn't that funny? It's the opposite of what you think. Don't lie and say, I don't have sin. Actually come running to say, I'm one of the sinners. You know, I'll tell you, this whole discussion we've had as a church and as a nation on racism. You know what bugs me? And by the way, friends watching, if this is you, if the shoe fits, wear it. If we get defensive and say, I'm not dealing with racism, I'm not racist, you got a problem. Because as much as I may lean to avoiding it in my life, and I hope I'm leaning to avoid it in my life, I know I am capable of it. And from the beginning of this whole thing, the Lord has told me, Steve, look in the mirror every day. Every day, look in the mirror. And aim to be like my son. And aim to be like my son. Because the moment I think, McAfee likes to just come on and interrupt anything I'm doing. Very annoying. Oh, come on. There we are. So what you see is this is creedal in the Christian faith, that you sin. Just own it. But now here's the good news for we sinners. Verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. So, how many of you have memorized that verse, by the way? All right. A few of you. Thank you, Jesus. The rest of you need to memorize this verse. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and he is just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Why would this be a good verse to memorize? How about the previous verse which says, if we say we don't sin, the truth is not in us? So we are sinners. But here is the absolute thing that you need to know. When you ask for forgiveness of God, it is not about, Lord Jesus, please forgive me. Amen. According to this verse, what should I be doing? Confess my sins. So, somebody cuts me off, and I do something I shouldn't do, or I make a judgment. I tell you, folks, I am so guilty of judgment. By the way, if any of you have a BMW, my apologies. But when a BMW cuts me off, I'm like, another BMW cutting me off. I am racist with cars. You know, it's like a snobby BMW driver, you know. And I, you know, the Lord needs to smack me down again. Because I made a stereotype based on a style of car, and I'm guilty. And so you know what I do? I bring up the specifics. Lord, when I said this, I can't picture you being pleased with what I said. I'm sorry about that. And because I confessed it and agreed with God that this was a mistake, it's gone. Cleansed, pured. I am clean before him. Beautiful thing. So, and here's what James adds to this. I can't remember, is it James 4 or 5? I'm not sure. But James says, confess your sins one to another. What's the power there? The power there is it keeps you from doing it again with the people you confessed to. So, case in point, I remember I started my ministry here at Shelter Rock Church. And, you know, I'm a human being and I'm a man. I found myself talking to one woman on a Sunday too long. You know, like, I thought she was pretty. I mean, I didn't tell myself that, but I genuinely thought she was pretty. And she loved Jesus. I loved Jesus. And I enjoyed this conversation. And then I walked away from this conversation. I say, I gotta watch this. I gotta be careful here. So I went to one of my pastor friends who worked at this campus, and I said, you know, if you see me talking to so-and-so, will you give me a kick in the rear end? Because I don't want to do something I shouldn't do. That is confessing one to another. So I bring it up with God, and I bring it up in community, and it keeps me on the up and up. Sin always thrives in the dark and dies in the light. So if you're struggling in a particular area, bring it in the light. It ain't going to survive. But if you like feed it in the dark like mushrooms, you know, a cool, damp, dark place, that's where, you know, sin is like mushrooms. It just loves those kind of environments. So 1 John 1:9, worth memorizing? Yes. Wrap up last verse. If we claim we have not sinned, We make him out to be a liar, and his word is not in us. That's a very strong statement. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Jeremiah 17, the heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? That's us. John says, own it. But when you own it, you are a recipient of grace. You are in the community of joy, of fellowship, of knowing that we can move towards sinning less, of knowing we have eternal life. Everything that we've seen in this chapter so far is for John crucial, central for us to have the best life possible. And that is why, as a father of this community, he speaks to his precious little children, and he wants them to be safe from these schismatic people who are breaking down what they need to know. Jesus came in the flesh. We are sinners, but Jesus is a great Savior. And if we live in this light, as he is in the light, the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. Beautiful thing. Well, we finished our first class. Let's close it with prayer, shall we? Father, we thank you that we've had this opportunity to spend some time in your word. Now go with us, Lord, as we seek to be men and women growing in the knowledge of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, we went long today, I know, but next week I'm sure Pastor Nathan is going to be right on time. All right, God bless you. Good night.